Father, it's with special fondness that we come before your throne of grace this morning, confessing to you, Lord, that life is not always easy. And we know, Lord Jesus, that you know exactly what that feels like, and even far more than we do. Lord, we realize that life in this world, as long as sin is here, is going to be filled with trial and tribulation. And we know, Lord, the difference between believers and unbelievers is not that you're going to save us from all trials and tribulations, but Lord, in the midst of them, we will find you there with us, and you will pick us up, and you will carry us through them. So we thank you, Father, for that great promise. And Lord Jesus, for that promise that you've made to us, and Holy Spirit, who indwells us, to encourage us in this promise and other promises that you've made. We want to say a special prayer this morning for Grady. We don't pray for Rose, Lord, because we are confident. We know, in fact, that she is with you now. And Lord, we know that brings great comfort to Grady's heart. We know, Lord, that she's in a better place. And we know, Father, that her life over the last many years has not been an easy one. That this brain cancer has been something that has been on her now for many years. And she went through two major brain surgeries and all kinds of treatments and this and that. And, Father, we understand this, that she should have gone a long time ago. And Father, that in the greatness of your heart, you've gave Grady and Rose more years than they probably should have had. So we see your hand, Lord, just in that. But pray for him, Father. We know he's in a place now that he doesn't really want to be. It's not a place that anyone relishes going to. But it is a place where most of us find ourselves at some point. Just pray that you'd give him your wisdom as he considers which avenue you would have him take at this point. Pray, Father, that you would help him in his mourning, and pray, Lord, that he would feel free to mourn, because it's a reality and it's something he needs to work through. And Father, we know that men very often are the strong ones, and we're not supposed to show emotions and things like that. But just pray, Father, that that the grief of his heart would just pour forth. And Father, that you would find him there in the middle of it, that he would be given the comfort and peace that can only come through you. Father, we do want to pray this morning as well for our dear sister Marie. She is so precious in our hearts. Lord, we've known her now for a long time, and we know, Father, that she's had lung problems ever since we've known her, and they seem to be progressively getting worse, which doesn't really surprise us. But Father, we pray for her this morning that your healing hand would be upon her, that you would sustain her, Father, in every way, not only in body, but also in spirit, and that you would bring her back to us very soon. And Father, that you would give her peace and comfort as she as well is in a place that she doesn't want to be. But bless her, Lord, strengthen her in every way, we pray. Father, we do want to pray for Virginia, too. She's doing much better now, but she's in rehab. And, Lord, we know she needs to be able to function before they let her go. And so, Lord, pray that she would be working hard to accomplish that. And just thankful, Father, that she was able to go to Palm Garden where Jim was for so many years. And she knows everybody. It's like almost like a homecoming for her. But Lord, just pray that you would heal her, and even more than that, however, that you would make yourself, your presence known to her. And Father, we want to just say just a general prayer this morning about suffering, because we know suffering is something that happens in the world with every moment that passes, and we know, Father, that ultimately sin is responsible for all of it. And we know, Lord, there's a time coming when sin will no longer be part of the picture for those who place their trust and their hope and their faith in Jesus Christ. But for now, Lord, we know that it is. And we know, Father, that there are people out there that are suffering a great deal right now for many, many different reasons. Loss of income, health conditions, developing that make life difficult, family issues, neighbor issues, friend issues. Father, we understand that in every plane of our life, there will be times of suffering. And yet, Lord, you've given us the answer to all of that, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And just pray, Father, that with every day that passes, you would reveal yourself more and more to us in the treasure and the blessing of that gospel. Lord, because we know that when we come to you, we never come as innocent, non-guilty people. And it's true for every one of us, Father, that there's sin in our hearts, there's sin within us that seems sometimes to drive us more than anything else. But Father, we know that you've overcome it and that you're overcoming it and that you will be faithful in completing the good work that you've begun in us. Not yet. But one of these days we will be renewed in the perfect image of your Son. And sin will no longer be a part of the picture at all for us ever again. We look forward, Lord, to that day. And we know that much of what had to be accomplished was accomplished during that Passion Week of Christ. As he entered into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, and there was such great rejoicing in a sense that the Messiah had finally come to Israel. And it's hard for us to understand, Lord, how things can be so heightened on that Sunday and then go so south of that by the end of the week. And it just tells us how fickle people can be. That some of those probably, Lord, who were rejoicing in the coming of Jesus in Jerusalem on Palm Sunday were the same ones who were crying out, "Crucify him," just a few days later. We thank you, Father. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for the Passion Week. Because we see in it so much of your doing that was necessary that we would have salvation. We know, Lord Jesus, that your whole life counted toward that, but things become very heightened this last week before your crucifixion. Draw our minds, Lord, to reflect upon it this week. Draw our hearts, Lord, to consider it again. And Father, may we come next Sunday with a great sense of celebration. Celebration, Lord, not in what we've done, but celebration of what you have done for us. We're about to open up your words. It's something that we should always be very serious about doing. That we would do it with willful intentions. But Father, we pray as we open up these pages that you would give us ears to hear the words that are written there before us. Mind to consider these things and a heart to receive these things. We know, Lord, that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. And we know that so many today are starving, Father, but they're not starving for the bread of the body. They're starving for the bread of the soul. We pray, Lord, that you would come now and that you would feed your people. That you would teach us, Lord, the things you would have us glean from what you've said. And that you would show us, Lord, how we can take these things and apply them to our own lives. That we would be better able to live a life for you in this world in a manner that truly is worthy of you, that is truly worthy of our calling to be called the very children of God. We pray, Lord, above all else, that you would be honored and glorified in what is said and what is heard. We pray as well, Lord, that we would all be encouraged. And at the same time, Father, we pray that we would be challenged and convicted in areas, Lord, where we really need to be. And we know, Lord, there are areas that every one of us needs to be convicted of sin in. So we give this time to you and pray, Lord, that you would use it to the utmost. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, you can imagine that typically on Palm Sunday morning that pastors and preachers are going to be turning to those passages in the four Gospels that we call the triumphal entry, the time when Jesus came and entered into the city. And we know from John that a lot of the people that were there were people that had witnessed the raising of Lazarus from the grave just a few days before that, and how the message had passed on. We're not going to do that. We're going to jump into Matthew chapter 12 and continue. And hopefully what you're going to see me do is weave in this whole message of the Passion Week as we work through this particular passage, because it's there, guys. Resurrection is there right in front of our face. And we're going to find that's true for lots of passages in the Bible. But we're going to be looking at the verses 38 through 45. And just remember, last week we talked about how Jesus had healed this blind mute, right, by casting out a demon, and how the Pharisees had basically attributed what Jesus did to the work being the work of Satan, that he casts out demons in the name of Beelzebul, which is just another name for Satan. And last week how Jesus had basically said that these guys have committed the unforgivable sin, because what they're doing is they're attributing the work of God as to be the work of the evil one. So let's read these words together. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher," we need to understand some of the translations say master here, so they're acknowledging him as being someone of authority and position. "We want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall stand up with this generation at the judgment, and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south shall rise up with this generation at the judgment, and shall condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Now when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through the waterless places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself. And they go and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will also be with this evil generation." Now, some people would tell you this, that a desire to have signs is an evil thing, okay? I want to paint a little bit of a different picture this morning. There actually are places in the Bible that where signs sometimes are asked for and they're given, and sometimes they're just given. For instance, if you think about the Old Testament, remember the sign that God gave Noah in chapter 9 when he took his bow and he hung it up in the clouds? In other words, the rainbow, God hanging his war bow in the clouds, and the rainbow as being a sign of that. And so when we look upon rainbows, one of the things that you and I should always think about is God's promise that he will never destroy the earth again by water. Has he been faithful to that? Yes, he has. Hezekiah, King Hezekiah, one of the greatest kings that Judah ever knew, very well known, very well respected, very much with the heart of David, became ill late in life, and God sent Isaiah the prophet to him to tell him that his life would be short-lived. But things turn around the conversation, and God decides he's going to let Hezekiah live somewhat longer, and he offers to give him a sign. And he does that. There's another sign promised in Isaiah chapter 7. And that is the birth of Emmanuel. And Ahaz refused that sign. So my whole point here, guys, is this. Is sometimes, well, you need to understand Ahaz, that was a bad thing. That God gave him a sign and he refused to accept it. Signs are good. And one of the things that should stand out for us as we study through the book of Matthew, this Gospel of Matthew, is that Jesus was all about signs. He's been doing signs ever since he started doing his public ministry, right? Every healing, every demon cast out. Part of you, when you read this about these Pharisees and scribes coming and wanting signs, you want to say, are you kidding me? What more do you need? You have just witnessed with your own eyes Jesus healing a man who was both mute and blind by casting a demon out. And you want more. Well, the truth is this, as we know this, and that is their hearts were so blackened to it, nothing Jesus could do would be good enough. They would always find something wrong with it. Just remember, John the Baptist, when he was in prison, he sent his disciples to Jesus, basically wondering if really he is the one or should they be waiting for someone else. And how did Jesus respond to him? Go back to John and tell him what you hear and what you see. Tell him about the signs that you see. None of these things were sufficient for the scribes and the Pharisees. They wanted more. More proof that Jesus was who Jesus claimed to be. More proof, in a sense, that he wasn't casting out demons in the name of Beelzebul. One of the strange things is these guys have already admitted that Jesus actually did a miracle. I mean, the issue is not did Jesus do some miraculous work. The issue basically is where did he get the power to do that with? Now, you know this is true, and that is it's not uncommon for people to want more when it comes to Jesus. Reality is this, is every time someone hears the gospel and they're not willing to receive it and accept it, what they're saying to Jesus is, you got to give me more. You got to give me more convincing evidence. What did doubting Thomas do? And here you have these other disciples coming to him and saying, hey, Jesus popped in on us today, can you believe it? But he didn't happen to be there. And his whole thing is this, I believe that Jesus was resurrected from the dead when I see it with my own eyes. And not until. Until I can see the imprints of the nails in his hands and I can actually put my finger in those to make sure that they're not being faked. I won't believe it. But then Jesus appears to the 11 again, or the 10 now, again, and Thomas happens to be with him. And when he's confronted with the risen Lord, none of that stuff even matters. He falls at his feet and worships and declares that Jesus is in fact his God. I don't know about you, but for a long time, Jesus needed to give me more. At least I thought he did. Even early on when I started having some thoughts about Jesus, and this was when I was in my early 30s, I guess, I wanted more. I wanted that assurance Prove to me that you were resurrected from the dead. Prove to me that you have the power of God to heal. Prove to me this and prove to me that. And I'll not believe it until you do. I can remember telling some people at one point, I said, I'll have an open mind, but you need to understand something. I will not be convinced very easily. Some of you are in the same place, right, Joan? Same exact place. Wanting more. Maybe you did this, Jesus. Maybe you did that, Jesus, but that's just not quite enough to win me over. You got to give me more. You got to give me more proof. You've thought that yourself, I would imagine, at times. There may be someone here that's convinced that they never doubt at all any of this stuff. But I would say that that person doesn't exist. That person is kidding themselves if they believe that that's where they really are. Because if you were there, you would live a perfectly holy and righteous life. Are you doing that? Doubt is still part of the picture. But honestly, isn't it kind of hard sometimes to believe things that people tell you about, but you don't see them yourself? Or accept things that are said as being truth if you don't hear them with your own ears? You've all thought the same thing, and so have I. And that was, you know what, it would have been a lot easier if I was living when Jesus was in the world and I could actually see him do something like heal a man that was blind and unable to speak. Then I could believe all of it. Well, we've talked about that, and that is that Jesus includes you and I in that prayer in John chapter 17 that we call the high priestly prayer, talking about those who would believe the testimony of the apostles. And we do that. And there's a specialness about that. We understand in this church and in our denomination as being reformed a little bit different in regard to how people are saved. Most people believe that in essence they save themselves, that we're all confronted with this decision to accept Jesus or not accept Jesus, and if you have great faith, you do, and if you don't, then you don't. Well, there's some truth in that because we all do make that decision. You need to understand that. But we understand this, that the only reason anyone would ever make that decision was because God first prepares their heart to do it. And if he doesn't do that, if he doesn't breathe spiritual life and the one who is spiritually dead, no one would ever come to faith in Jesus Christ. Right? Sometimes people wonder, why would God save people in that way? Well, you know, in some ways, necessity dictates it. Because if we really are spiritually dead, would we think for 1 minute that a spiritually dead person could breathe spiritual life back into themselves? Obviously not. But I really believe this. That God saves people the way he saves people for a lot of reasons. And one of those is so you and I will have a personal experience of a bona fide miracle of God. Ourself. We see it. We feel it. We experience it. A miracle. Don't forget that you are one. And that's true for every person who's ever professed faith in Jesus Christ. Miracle after miracle after miracle. So is Jesus still doing miracle upon miracle upon miracle? Yes. Is he doing it every day? Yes. Jesus' ministry was marked with signs. It still is. signs and wonders. And you are the proof in the pudding. Jesus said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be in 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. We understand that Jesus is talking about his own death and his resurrection. See, they want a sign. He's going to give them a sign. And that's the sign of the resurrection. Out of all the miracles that Jesus did and all the miracles Jesus continues to do today, perhaps resurrection is the greatest one of all, where he takes that which is dead at one time, which was living, but now it's dead, and breathes life into it again. They want a sign. Well, Jesus and God the Father are going to give them a sign. But the crazy thing is this, is even when that sign is given, they're still not going to believe for the most part. Some of them will. We do have words in Scripture that tells us some of the Pharisees actually came to faith in Jesus Christ. Not every one of them did, however. Think about resurrections in the Bible. Any resurrections that preceded the resurrection of Jesus? Well, if you think about the Old Testament, there were a couple there. Elijah raised a young boy. Elisha raised a young boy. And we know that Jesus has raised a dead girl at this point. And because we know the rest of the Bible, we know that there are going to be times when the apostles are going to raise people from the dead. Now, there's some similarity between the resurrection of Jesus and the resurrection that we will have. But you need to understand that in some sense, the resurrection of Jesus is absolutely unique in history. It's never going to be anything like it ever repeated again. And that is in Jesus, we have the only example of a dead person actually resurrecting themselves. He's the exception to that rule that we mentioned just a few minutes ago. The dead things can't breathe life into themselves. Jesus was dead, and Jesus breathed life back into his body once again. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. Can you imagine being swallowed by a big fish or a whale or sea monster or whatever it happened to be? I can't imagine anything more horrifying, especially if you get chewed up in the process. But can you imagine being Jonah inside the belly of a big sea monster, probably a whale, for 3 days? Well, that should tell us some things, and one of those was God with Jonah in the belly of the whale. Now, how do we know that? Well, he wasn't chewed up, he wasn't digested, and you follow me? God was protecting him even in that particular place he was at. So we need to understand that Jonah was never alone. That God put Jonah where Jonah was so that Jonah would learn some lessons. He didn't desert Jonah. He didn't turn his back on Jonah. He did in Jonah's life what Jonah needed for him to do. That he would grow. Do you understand that the sign that everyone wants, all these Pharisees and the scribes want, is the undeniable sign, and the sign is this. Jesus says it's the sign of Jonah. Now, if you read the story of Jonah, you would not necessarily make a connection between that as being somewhat of a symbol or a foreshadowing of Christ's death and resurrection to come, now, would you? We probably wouldn't make that connection, but we know there's a connection to be made. Why? Because Jesus makes that connection. But what went on with Jonah was a prefiguring of what was about to take place with him. And how many people have you seen raised from the dead in your lifetime? Now, we've heard stories, and maybe someone's experienced this, that, you know, in operating rooms, sometimes people are legally dead for brief moments, and then they're resuscitated. I can't emphasize how critical it is that we believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because let me tell you, if you don't believe in the resurrection, you don't believe in Jesus, you don't believe Him as the Son of God, you don't believe Him as the Savior of sinners, you don't believe in Him in a salvific way. It's amazing how often the apostles mention the resurrection of Jesus. It's like the main preaching point you're going to find in all of the texts that we have of sermons that were preached by apostles. You find it as being the keystone of so many of the epistles. They saw and they knew the resurrection with Jesus was the most important little tidbit they could share with other people, I think. Because that is true, my friends. It is one of the most substantiated events that ever took place in the history of mankind. A lot of that has to do with the testimony of the apostles. Not only the apostles, but all the other people. 500 people Jesus appeared to at one time, post-resurrection. I always love to read the narrative on Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus. Because he was on the, why was he on the road to Damascus? He was on the way to Damascus for the reason that he was going to persecute people because they were saying that Jesus was resurrected. Now, can you imagine how it hit him like a ton of bricks when things started adding up? Because he has this encounter with Jesus and he's going, well, let me think for a minute. I've been persecuting people. I've had people killed and in prison because they're talking about his resurrection. He's here. Uh-oh. Hey, guys, you need to understand that some people may believe that everybody believes in some form of resurrection. They believe in reincarnation. It's not the same thing. Christians and Jews, and not all Jews, believe in the resurrection as you and I talk about the resurrection, where a dead body that has been dead for 3 days comes to life once again. That's absolutely unique. There's nothing like it in any religion. The truth is this, is most of the people that were around in the days of Jesus, they would have thought something like resurrection wasn't good, it was bad. The reason it's bad is because they believed a lot of the Greek philosophy, and that was basically that the soul, the body was the prison house of the soul, and the best thing that could happen for the soul would be to be relieved and released from the body. Not to be re-embodied after death. Josephus, the Jewish historian, and we know a lot about the history of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD because Josephus wrote it down in detail. He mentions Jesus one time. And let me tell you, if you read Josephus, you're talking about a volume that's, you don't get through it in just a couple hours. It's going to take you a couple of years maybe if you read slow. But you know what he talks about? When in one place he mentions Jesus, he basically says that everyone knows it. It's common knowledge that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Was he a believer? No. So we have an unbeliever affirming that basically everyone in the known world at that time knew that Jesus had lived and that Jesus had been raised from the dead. Now, can you imagine this? Can you imagine be standing right in the presence of Jesus Christ himself and doing things like telling him that he's casting out demons in the name of Satan? Can you imagine any greater degree of arrogance possible? We need to understand that these guys were not only lost, they were really, really, really lost. They could see Jesus, they could watch Jesus, and then they could say, "You're just a weapon of Satan." That right there is a measure of the hardness and the darkness of the human heart. It tells us how much of a stranglehold sin has on us. He mentions a couple of things. He talks about this place called Nineveh. Now, you know anything about Nineveh? Capital city of the Assyrian Empire. And the Assyrian Empire was wicked, evil, terrible, awful. As bad as it gets, it was worse. But it happened to be the people to whom God sent, guess who? Jonah. And to prophesy about coming judgment. And so Jonah resists going. We know all that. We know that's why he was in the whale. And we know that he just didn't want to go. And he didn't want to go for a lot of reasons. And he tells us near the end, and that's because he knows that God's compassionate. And he didn't want them. He wanted God to judge the Assyrians. And much to his chagrin, when he goes and he prophesies, finally there, what happens? The people repent, and God relents, and Jonah's ticked. In other words, the less enlightened repented, but the more enlightened didn't. The Queen of the South, more than likely the Queen of Sheba, which may have been Ethiopia, we don't know for certain, who came to Solomon in Jerusalem, and Jerusalem was in its heyday. You know, they say that Solomon made silver so common in Jerusalem in those days that it was worthless. She came, and she came a long way. She came, we figure, at least 1,200 miles now. We look at 1,200 miles, and we can get there in just 2 or 3 hours if we're flying an airplane, right? But you're talking about weeks, perhaps even months of travel just to get there. And what she find when she got there? She found that all these stories that people were telling about this great king who was so wise, they were true. And people are also talking about the God that Solomon worshipped that made it possible. And when you and I read the Bible, we would look at it and we would not say that the Ninevites or the Queen of Sheba necessarily stuck out as really very moral people, righteous people, holy people. But that what Jesus says at this point, and he's talking of these Pharisees and these scribes, he's saying that on the day of judgment, the Ninevites are going to stand up and they're going to judge you. And on that day of judgment, the queen of the south, the queen of Sheba, she's going to stand up and she's going to judge you because of the hardness of your heart. I really believe the greatness of the unforgivable sin is most presented in this. It's when people come so very close to God. They come right into the face of Jesus. And they're confronted with his goodness and his holiness and his righteousness and all of that. And then they turn their back on him and they walk away. You see, that's what everyone does who hears the gospel and doesn't receive it. They turn their back on Jesus. And I don't think turning your back on God's probably a very good thing to do. I mean, here's the one. What these guys should have been doing, they should be falling down at the feet of Jesus and they should be worshiping him. And they do exactly the opposite. Remember that parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16? It was a different Lazarus too, not the one that Jesus raised from the dead. But there's this conversation that takes place. And basically what it comes down to is in the end, what is said, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. Measure of the hardness of man's heart. So remember, these were the guys who were supposedly the teachers of Israel. They want a sign. They're going to get a sign. Jesus is going to be resurrected from the dead. And yet most of them will still turn their back and walk away. Understand, guys, that the resurrection is the sign that God has given to all of the world that Jesus indeed is the Son of God and the Son of Man. It's a unique sign, a once in all of eternity sign, never before, never again. Do you think that it's probably pretty common knowledge amongst most people in the world that Christians believe that Jesus rose from the dead? They ought to, and if they don't, then it's our fault because we haven't explained things to them. Did you notice as we're reading through here these last three verses, they just don't seem like they fit in here at all. Where in the world does that come from? Jesus, let me tell you, I struggle with these all week. How do they fit into this picture? What do they have to do with what Jesus is talking about now? Talking about unclean spirits leaving and going. But you need to understand this. It comes down to this. Is these demons are one of the primary weapons of Satan. And where do you think they're most effective? When they're out there just kind of wandering around, they can't find any place to be or anything to do? Do you think they're going to be really wreaking much havoc by doing that? Where are they going to be most effective for the master plan of the evil one? That is when they enter people. That's where he wants them to be. That's where he wants every single one of them to be. And it comes down to this. I really think that Jesus is talking here in a sense that sometimes when people hear about these things, rather than being softened by the message of the resurrection, it hardens certain people. In other words, it just strengthens their resolve against God that they already had. Here we go. Jesus, who's doing things like delivering people from the influence of demons. And we have the teachers of Israel seeing that as a bad thing. Not a very pretty picture, is it? Well, just remember this week, as I've alluded to in our prayers this morning, that we need to be thinking about some things. And one of those is this, is where do I fit into this picture? In the first place, we fit into that picture, and that is my sin has made this a necessity. Not just a possibility, not just a probability, but an absolute necessity. My sin. And when we come on Thursday night, my hope is that you've been confessing sin all week. But we're told in the scriptures that it's good for us to confess our sins to one another. So you're going to be given an opportunity on Thursday night to confess sins. And some of you will do it and some of you won't do it. And the ones that don't do it will be kicking yourself all the way home. For us to do that kind of thing, you need to understand it. We have to create a very trusting environment. Because everyone in this room is afraid that if other people know what's really going on in them, they're not going to like them very much. They're not going to see them as these holy, righteous people they think they are. But confronted with sin, I hope on Sunday, next Sunday, that after we go through all of that during the week, that when you come here on Sunday, you're ready to celebrate. And I mean celebrate like maybe you've never celebrated before. Because most of us who've walked with Christ for some time, right? But let me tell you, as you grow in Christ, things like Easter is more special.